Well, let's leave our Bibles open to Matthew 22, if you would, please. As you know, Christ is in his final week on earth. He has returned from the northern region of Galilee, where he's been preparing his disciples for the establishment of the church once his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension occurs. And on what we commonly call Palm Sunday, he has traveled that mile-long journey from Bethany to Jerusalem. And along the streets, all the way into the city, are thousands and thousands of people who are anticipating the arrival of this one who can heal the sick and make the lame to walk and the blind to see and can even raise the dead. Surely, surely he is the long-awaited Messiah who will deliver us from our Roman oppression. And as he enters the gate closest to the temple, he sees the courtyard is filled with irreligious activity. So with righteous indignation, he turns over the table of the money changers, and he says, "This, my house, shall be called a house of prayer. You have made it into a den of thieves." And after he cleanses the temple, he returns to Bethany, where his good friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. The next day, when he returns, the religious leaders are waiting for him. And they ask him, "By what authority did you do that?" His answer is, "Did the message of John the Baptist come from heaven or man?" They refuse to answer. So he tells them three parables that reveal, number one, his authority is from heaven. Number two, his purpose for coming to earth was to redeem a people for God's glory. And number three, those who try to enter into his kingdom dressed in the rags of their own self-righteousness will not get in. Many will think they are in, but only a few will be chosen. Those who enter the narrow way, as he had told his disciples earlier, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Now, obviously, these guys are angry. First of all, he has disrupted their celebration of Passover by running off the people they had rented their booths to there in the temple area. Then he has confronted them and made them look like fools, asking them a question that they could not answer about John's message. Is it from heaven or is it from man? They can't say from heaven. Or he's going to say, "Then why didn't you believe him when he said of me, 'Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world'?" And they can't say that it's from man because, well, the people are going to accuse them of blaspheming one of the most beloved members of Israel that they've ever had. Christ has made them look like stooges. And so now they are determined to beat him at his own game. And it begins by sending some of their younger guys that he may not know as well as he knows them. And they are going to send them to ask him this question, a question that he cannot answer without causing a major uproar. It's a question about taxes. It was a real touchy issue in Israel in that day. First of all, they hated tax collectors, and they hated paying taxes to a nation that was treating them as a vassal rather than allowing them to be free to rule themselves according to the ways of Yahweh. So, what is the best way to go about this? They gather together and they are plotting. "You know, I think that most of the people will support us because, after all, as Pharisees, we are the middle-class businessmen who are very popular with the people because we are devout nationalists who oppose the Roman rule that is oppressing us. And we would oppose paying these taxes, but there are those who support it. Let's get some Herodians over here. Let's gather them up. They support Herod Antipas because they believe that the best way to get along in life is to not make any ruffles with those who are in power. Just do what you got to do and go with the flow. Because you remember what happened to John the Baptist when he went against Herod Antipas? When he called Herod Antipas in for Mary and his brother's wife Herodias? Antipas didn't take kindly to that. Neither did Herodias. And so he has John the Baptist's head cut off. So, here we are. We are popular with the people. If we get the Herodians in here who are popular with Herod, I think that we can get him on this issue of taxes. Do you see their plan? how they plan to entangle Christ. Let's ask him a question that's the hot button of the issue of the day. It's kind of like asking people today, do you support building the wall? Doesn't make any difference what you say. Somebody is going to portray you as being against immigrants, or they're going to portray you as being against the safety of our nation. It's a polarizing question. In their mind, as they are planning out their, as they're putting their game plan together here, if Christ says pay taxes, we will be able to take the majority of the people who have said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those who love Jesus will be able to turn them against him because we will make him into a traitor. There's no way that he can be the Messiah and be in support of Roman oppression. And yet, if he says, don't pay taxes, the Herodians will get him. The Herodians will report him to Antipas that he's an insurrectionist, that he has insurrectionist intentions. And they will arrest him, and they will do away with him, and we won't even have to lift a finger. No matter what he says, we've got him. That's our game plan. Now, you young guys, remember, start with flattery so that he will not know what your intentions are. Start by buttering him up. Teacher, didaskalos. That's a word reserved for rabbis who had distinguished themselves as astute students of the law. It's one of the highest forms of flattery in that day. It's like saying, your honor, okay? So they come to Jesus, and you've got the Herodians here, you've got the Pharisees here, you've got the people that are surrounding him, and your honor, we know that you are truthful. Your honor, we know that you teach only the way of the Lord. Your honor, we know that you don't listen to the opinions of men. You're obviously not swayed by appearance. Now, by the way, everything they're saying is true. The problem is they don't believe a word of it. This is all part of the setup. This is all part of the trap. They're buttering him up in order to take him down. Insincere flattery is when you pat someone on the back in order to find the soft spot where you can best enter the dagger. And that's what they're doing. This is their game plan. You know, in football, there was an exercise back in the 60s. I don't know if they're still doing it today or not, but it was called Bull in the Ring. I don't know if football coaches still do that. I think it might be against the law now. But this was back when you could abuse athletes, okay? And football coaches would take 15, 20, 25 players and put them in a circle, and they put one guy in the middle. And when they called your number, 33, your job was to charge the player in the middle, run him over, take him down, knock him out. His job was to stand you up, and the objective was to see who was the strongest and toughest bull in the ring. That's what they've done with Christ. Herodians, the Herodians. Is that what I said? Herodians on this side. Pharisees on this side, onlookers pushing and shoving to get as close as they can. Everyone is listening. Everyone is waiting. What is he going to say? Let me just give you an interesting footnote here. It was customary when the Romans executed someone on that day, they'd put a sign above their head indicating the crime that was committed. When Christ is crucified, Matthew tells us the sign above him is, this is Jesus, what? King of the Jews. John tells us it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Those were the three most common languages of the day. Aramaic is in the same family of languages with Hebrew. Latin is the language of Rome. And Koine Greek was the common language of the day as a result of the Hellenization of Alexander the Great of most of the known world of that day, dating all the way back into the mid-300 at B.C.s. Now, today, you will often see a sign above a crucifix that says I-N-R-I. Those are the first letters of each Latin word in the phrase of Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It's unlikely that that is what was on the sign, but it's an abbreviation of what was there. So here's the question. Are you in favor of submitting to Rome? Or are you, as King of the Jews, are you an insurrectionist? Are you a rebel? Do you oppose us paying these unjust taxes, or do you tell us to pay them? Do you see the setup? If you're the Messiah, if you are King of the Jews, you yourself have said that you are from heaven. These people over here have been shouting, praise, Hosanna to he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay? If you're really the Son of God, you teach only the way of God, truthfully, is that right? You don't care about what the opinion of men is, what the opinion of men have, do you? Tell us then, what do you think about this issue of taxes? Do we pay or not pay? What do you say? Another interesting footnote, Luke 23 says when they bring their charges before Pilate, they accuse him of forbidding them to pay taxes to Caesar. That is a flat-out lie, and you're going to see that from this text. Now, Christ already knows exactly what they're up to. So he says, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? This is like when President Reagan said, there you go again. Remember that? I think the first time he said it several times. I think the first time he said it was in the debate with Jimmy Carter in 1980, and Carter was misrepresenting his views on Social Security or Medicare or something like that. And Reagan stood over there shaking his head and smiling, and he said, there you go again. And whenever an opponent or a member of the media or someone misrepresented something he said or a position that he'd taken, he immediately exposed him with, there you go again. You're misrepresenting my words. You're distorting my views. And so Christ is putting these young disciples of the Pharisees on notice. You have not pulled the wool over my eyes with your phony flattery. I know exactly what you're up to. Here you go again. If you turn back just a few pages to chapter 16, they tried to play games with Christ by asking him to do divine tricks for them, and he wouldn't do it. In Matthew 19, they're still playing the game. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And they're still playing the game. If you turn forward just to a few verses from this text, here they are again. Which is the greatest of the commandments of the law? In Luke 10, a lawyer comes and puts him to the test. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Luke 11, the Pharisees lying in wait, seeking to catch him in something that he might say. Why? Why are they doing this? Because they want to accuse him. You young guys are just as hypocritical as the old guys who sent you. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. Jesus said, whose likeness and inscription is this? Now, where are they? Do you remember? Where are they when this question is asked? They're in the temple, in the area right around the temple, the area that he has just cleansed the day before. And if you'll notice, Christ doesn't have any money on him. He doesn't carry those coins. They do. They carry the coins. And the word for tax here is censas. In Latin, it's censere, from which we get the word census. The tax they're asking about is the poll tax that was paid with a denarius. And of all the taxes that the Romans imposed upon them, of all the taxes that they collected through guys like Matthew and Zacchaeus, this was not a large amount, but man, it is one that they greatly resented. Because what Rome was doing was they were collecting a tax from the Jews, a poll tax that was forcing them to pay for their own census. And they didn't even consider themselves to be citizens of Rome. They were people of Yahweh. Man, they resented paying this tax. 25 years earlier, 6 AD, Judas of Galilee. Now, Judas was a popular name back in that day because Judas Maccabeus, remember him during the intertestamental period between the Old Testament closing and the New Testament period opening? Judas Maccabeus is the one who led a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. We talked about this back in December. Antiochus Epiphanes is the Greek guy who followed Alexander the Great. And remember, he came into Jerusalem and he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the Holy of Holies. It was the abomination of desolation. And Judas Maccabeus said, enough is enough. And he got mad and he took on the Seleucids and he defeated them. And he brought Jerusalem and the temple back under the control of the Jews in 164 AD for the first time in 420 years, ever since the Babylonians had taken them in captivity in 586 BC. And that victory is what they celebrated at Hanukkah. So, as a result, Judas is a very popular name. And in 6 AD, Judas of Galilee led a revolt against Herod Archelaus. Yahweh is Lord, not Caesar. And this was the tax that he refused to pay. And he and those who supported him were gathered up by the Romans, and they were brutally massacred. They were crucified. And their crucifixes were used to line the countryside. And above their crosses was the sign that read, "Pay this small tax or pay this big price." That's the tax they're asking Christ. Do we pay it or do we not? And he says, "Show me the coin. Show me the coin." The only coin with which you could pay the poll tax was a silver coin, a denarius, minted by the emperor himself. It's a little smaller than a quarter, with the head of Tiberius on one side, surrounded by the words, "Ti Caesar divi ag f Augustus." Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. What that means is the emperor who in Rome was God with a small g was the son of yet a divine God. On the back of the coin was a picture of, some think this is a picture of him, others say this is his wife Livia, but whoever it is, they're clothed as a high priest representing the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And the words that surround it on the backside are Pontiff Maximum. What's that? High priest. You see? This coin proclaims Caesar is Lord. Jews proclaim Yahweh is Lord. Christ says, "Show me the coin." Where are they? In the temple area. The coin is a visual aid for their hypocrisy. You pious Pharisees claim to be set apart to holiness, yet your pockets are full of pagan money right here in the temple courts of Yahweh. How is it that you are holding in your holy hands idolatrous images with blasphemous inscriptions that clearly violate the first and second commandments? How is that? Just asking. The coin itself is like a dagger in their side. Whose face is on that coin? Caesar. Then give Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Should we pay our taxes? Yes. While you may not like all the various taxes that are collected, there are services provided by the Romans. There are roads. There is law and order. There is military protection. Everything from architecture to agriculture. So give Caesar what is Caesar's. Ah, that's the answer we wanted. Oh, but before you run off and put your spin on this and lie about what it is that I am saying, let me address the bigger question. And to God, the things that are God's. Caesar as emperor performs a service, so you pay him taxes. The Lord as creator has his image stamped on your soul, so render unto him what is his. If the Lord withdrew his breath, we would all return to dust. Now, all Christ is doing here is simply putting politics in its rightful place. The Lord issued a decree all the way back in Genesis 9, following the flood of Noah, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Why is that? Because God made man in his own image. And what he's saying there is, I created you. You have no right to take one another's life. If you do, I am implementing government to then take your life as a deterrent to that crime. So the flood of judgment for the wickedness of man in the days of Noah didn't change the human heart. And as the earth is repopulated, there had to be some means for dealing with wickedness if civilization is going to be civil. That's why Paul later explains in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Because the Lord has established them for a purpose for doing good. The purpose for government is to punish evil. Therefore, to resist them is to resist the Lord who appointed them. The divine purpose for government is to deal with lawlessness. So don't break the law. If you exceed the speed limit, you get a ticket. If you don't exceed the speed limit, you don't get a ticket. Is that right? Anyone ever had a policeman pull you over and say, you're doing 50 and the speed limit is 60, and so I'm going to give you a ticket? Now, when those people drive in the left lane, they ought to get a ticket, but I don't think that's ever happened. At least that's not been my experience. Jeff, have you ever done that? David, Brandon, Todd, those of you that are policemen, have you ever pulled anyone over and said, you're going 5 miles an hour below the speed limit, I'm going to give you a ticket? No. No, what I hear is, sir, you're doing 50. The speed limit is 40. Give me my ticket. Let me make a contribution to your salary. Peter said, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor or governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil. The purpose for government is to maintain law and order to protect its citizens. Should we be good citizens or bad citizens? He says, you be good citizens. Why? For the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Pay your taxes. Obey the law. So should we pay this tax to Caesar? Yes. Why? Because everything belongs to the Lord, including Caesar. The only authority Caesar has comes from the Lord. I mean, Pilate will say to Christ, do you not realize I have authority to either crucify you or let you go? Christ says, you don't have any authority except what is given to you from above. Caesar and all his lackeys and every other ruler on earth are under the authority of our Lord. And the moment he withdraws his breath, they all return to dust. So render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Why? Because his authority has been granted from above. By paying your taxes, you honor the Lord. But the authority the Lord has granted to government is limited. If you lived in Babylon working for the king, you were to be the best employee that king had. And that's exactly what Daniel was. And his friends, Meshach, Shadrach, all those guys, they were great employees. Now, if the government oversteps the authority the Lord has granted them, what do they say? Daniel said, I can't do that. No. Look, I'll pay my taxes. I'll serve you well. I will do what I am being paid to do because the Lord has granted you that authority to provide these services through me. The Lord has granted you authority to maintain civility, but he has not granted you authority to be God. So if I have to suffer for doing what is right in my worship to the Lord, so be it. That same thing the apostle said in the New Testament, Acts 5. They're arrested for teaching about what they had seen and heard following the resurrection of Christ, which did not violate the law, but nevertheless they were arrested. And before they are released, they are warned, you got to stop this teaching. You got to stop talking about this crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. You got to stop it. You're bringing judgment upon us. And Peter, who said in 1 Peter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, that same Peter says, when the government exceeds their authority, we cannot obey you. We obey the Lord, not man. We obey Caesar because the Lord said so. But if Caesar coins a new gospel, if Caesar oversteps his authority, we can't do it. Now, that is why the early Christians were put to death. It's not because they were bad citizens. They were very good citizens. They paid their taxes. They obeyed the civil laws of the land. They were not rebels. They were among the best citizens on earth. They were outstanding carpenters and great farmers and honest merchants. I mean, these are the guys that when the Romans would discard dead bodies, it was the Christians that came along and took them out and gave their people a decent burial. Why? Because we are created in the image of God. That's why. When the Romans would leave babies on the side of the street because it wasn't the right sex. It was the Christians that came along and scooped up those babies and fed them and raised them and established the first orphanages. They were awesome people. The only reason the early Christians were martyred is because Caesar would overstep his authority in the spiritual realm, saying, "We must acknowledge Caesar as Lord, and we will not do that." Our submission to Caesar is governed by the fact that the Lord owns everything. Therefore, as good citizens, we pay our taxes. And you know what? It's not just government, folks. This means that godly wives are in submission to the authority of godly husbands, because that's the way the Lord designed it. And those godly husbands are in submission to who? Are in submission to the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's the way the Lord designed it, for order and for civility within the family. As Christian employees, we arrive on time. We do the work we are paid to do. Why? Because that's what glorifies the Lord. As church members, we submit to our church leaders, as Hebrews 13 says. Why? We do it because the Lord has authority over all his creation, and he has granted authoritative responsibility for the orderly functioning of society, for government, for family, and for the church. So when I pay my taxes, like we all did last week, right? I'm saying I render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Not because I agree with Caesar. Not because Caesar is Lord of my life. Not because Caesar is right in all that Caesar does. That is not true. I do it because there is a greater authority over me and over Caesar. That's why I do it. So if Caesar oversteps the authority granted to him, and he claims to be God, I draw the line in the sand, as did Daniel, as did Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, which were their Babylonians' names. It was Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. That was their Hebrew names. Just as the apostles did. I can't go there. I can't go there, and neither can you. Now, this was not a legal matter, but a few years ago, I was asked to pray at the beginning of the General Assembly, and just before I was to walk out to the podium, I was told, "You need to remember, you cannot pray in the name of Christ." I said, "Pardon me? You knew that I was a Christian when you invited me here to pray. And now you want me to pray by the authority of some generic being?" They said, "You know what we're saying. Don't you cause trouble by praying in the name of Christ. Look, do you want me to pray or not? You have to pray. You're on the agenda. So you want me to go out there and you want me to pray some willy-nilly, vanilla-flavored, all-inclusive, mumble-jumble, politically correct prayer that pleases men of all faiths while it offends the Creator of all men? Is that what you're saying? I can't do it." I prayed, and I prayed in keeping with who I am. I prayed from my heart. I spoke to the Lord and not them. And as soon as I said amen, it was like I was the bull in the ring. There were a few that said thank you. But many said things I can't repeat from this pulpit. I got a really nasty letter from one of the senators, 2 pages long, blasting me for being obnoxiously narrow-minded. Caesar has authority only in the areas the Lord has granted him authority. When Caesar exceeds his authority, we cannot go there. We pay our taxes, we obey the law, we pray for our leaders, don't we? And we are the best citizens that anybody could find on the face of this earth. Why? Because the Lord is authoritative over every area of our life, and he has granted authority to governing bodies as instruments for good and as a deterrent to evil. And so we render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And the reason that I do that is because I render to the Lord what is the Lord's. That's the reason. And they marveled at him and left. And so should we. But before you leave, 2 points. Number 1, Don't put Christ to the test. Look, don't ever play games with someone who is omniscient. Joe South, I think, captured it well in his song about irresponsible hypocrisy back in the 60s. Oh, the games that people play now. Every night and every day now. Never meaning what they say now. Never meaning, never saying what they mean. And they while away the hours in their intellectual ivory towers till they find themselves covered up with flowers in the back of a black limousine. La-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. La-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. If you don't learn anything else from this text, don't miss this point. Don't play games with Christ. Secondly, we're to function within government for good. We are to pray for our government, because government that does good is a blessing to its people. Wicked government can certainly make life difficult, but our citizenship is not of this world, and that's why we obey the laws of our land until they require us to deny who we are in Christ, and then we go to jail on principle. I don't know when the day is coming, but I honestly believe that it's not far off when the state will begin to monitor pulpits. And anyone who still cares about the eternal destiny of men's souls, cares enough to tell them the truth, they will eventually be arrested for what Caesar will call hate speech. And they're going to put us on trial. And they're going to lock us up, and they're going to throw away the key. Whose face is on the coin? Caesar. Then pay taxes to Caesar. Show him his respect. Pray for Caesar, but don't worship him. Don't worship him. That's outside of his realm of authority. And this text is all about authority. Under whose authority do you live? Is everything you do to the glory of the one who reigns as Lord over your life?